to the apostles he had chosen. It's not just that he gave them instruction, but he gave them instruction through what? Or actually, through who? He doesn't go two verses without mentioning the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is filled with it. In fact, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts may have more references and more, conclusions to be made about the Holy Spirit than anywhere else that you'll find in the New Testament. The promise that Jesus has made comes alive in the book of Acts. That these disciples that now have become apostles, that the church that they plant will grow because of his own particular presence. It's not his physical appearance anymore. That's what he said. That's what the first book was about, he said. I wrote down everything all the way up until the point to where he was taken back into heaven. That's in the first one. He said that's the first account. The second account is everything that happens when? After Jesus goes back to heaven. After it appears that he leaves us. But we know he didn't leave us, did he? Because he made a promise. He said, one of these days, he told the disciples, one of these days, you won't see me anymore. And then he tried to tell them that, but that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because my Father will not leave you as an orphan. He made a promise to them that he wouldn't actually leave us. Well, he did leave us 2,000 years ago. They were watching him go. But something else happened. The book of Acts happened. And the book of Acts tells us what actually happened. It said, after his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The timeline's fascinating. All four Gospels say that after the crucifixion, that somebody, some group of women, or maybe just Mary herself, shows up at the tomb, and they realize that something has happened. That he has been, well, at least what they realize is his body's gone. They don't believe he's been resurrected. They believe someone has stolen his body. So the disciples, in this 40 days, they actually don't believe the fundamental tenet of all Christianity and that Christ was resurrected. 3.5 years of him telling that it's going to happen, 3.5 years of how vital he says his resurrection is to the whole shooting match. And when he dies and he gets resurrected, they don't believe it happened. So we're told that he told Mary in the Gospel of John, go tell my disciples, go tell them that I am ascending now to the Father. Remember, when Mary found out that it was him, she throws her arms around him and he says, don't hold on to me. Don't hold on to me. I got something I got to do. So apparently, and maybe more than once, he went back to heaven for a brief whatever to tell everybody hi. It's been 33 years since he's been gone. Do you think they've missed him? Do you think he's missed heaven? So I like that God gave him a chance to come back. By the way, sometime during all that, actually, he was inaugurated as the God of all universe. Read Revelation 4 and 5. And that happened, I don't know, maybe over a short period of time, because all of a sudden in the evening of the first day after he was resurrected, he's not knocking on the door, he's going through the wall to say hi to him. Gary Vinden said that he kind of shows up, tells everybody hi, and says, you know what, guys? My disciples are a mess. They're confused. They're hurt. I got to go back. I got to go back. And he did. He went back. He spent 40 days with them. And he told them that he would meet them in Galilee. First he met them in Galilee. Then apparently in that 40 days they make their way back to Jerusalem. And when they get back to Jerusalem, it says that he took them to Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So go east, go up over the Mount of Olives and come back down and you're in the village of Bethany. Still not that far from Jerusalem on the other side. And it says while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. See, the promise. The promise was made, and it was made while he was still here. And they're supposed to wait for it where? Jerusalem. You don't got to go looking for it. Go where you've been staying and just what? Wait. Because the promise is about to come through. The promise that God made you, that the Father made you, is about to come through. This is what you've heard from me, he says. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with what? With the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. God promised them this back in John 14. I will not leave you as orphans, he said. I am going, but I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to fulfill a promise that the Father has made. It said, though, that as he was watching, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. The promise doesn't happen until when, though? Until he goes away. That's when the promise will occur. He has to leave them. Because it's part and parcel for this promise to be delivered by the Father. He's got to go away in order for God to leave who? The Holy Spirit. See, when Jesus was baptized, because he said that, right? From the time that I was baptized by John up until the time that he was taken away, he said Jesus' baptism was, it was marked, if you will. It was an occasion that was marked by something special. Something special happened at his baptism that no one else noticed was happening at their baptism. What was it? When he came up out of the water, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down upon him. They were able to see it. And it was accompanied by his voice. This is my beloved son. God placed his spirit upon him, the anointing of the spirit. So we're told that Jesus told them in John, he said, it's necessary for me to depart in order for the spirit to fully come on power with you. I have to go away. That's why it's a good thing that I go away. See, when he was in his body, he was limited as to where he could be. See, the thing about Jesus becoming one of us is that he placed himself under the laws of physics, right? He could only be in whatever place his body happened to be in, because the law of physics says that a body that takes up mass cannot occupy the same space at the same time. So he could only reach groups of people at a time with his words, with his healing, with his power. But when he goes away, God said, he'll put my presence, he'll put his Holy Spirit in all of you. So now my presence is wherever you will be. He makes himself portable. He'll go wherever the church goes, is what he said. See, and as John the Baptist gave his role over to Jesus, John said, I only came to point him out. I only came to make the way. He gives it over. The Baptist then departs so that Christ can take over from there. Moses had to depart in order for Joshua to take over. Elijah had to depart in order for Elisha to take over. It might be one of the other reasons for the transfiguration is that Moses and Elijah come representing the law and the prophets. This used to be God's limited presence in the world. Jesus says, I now fulfill this presence. I'll be everywhere and do everything that the law and the prophets could not do. That he fulfills it all. That this is him. So if we carry out that analogy in full, then the true successor to Jesus is not the Holy Spirit alone, just the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit and the disciples. It's the Holy Spirit and those who claim to follow him. It's all of us. We get incarnated with his presence, and that way we can take his presence then unto all the world. Why? Because we live unto all the world. The Holy Spirit's always been expected by Israel. And it was expected that the Spirit would be brought by the Messiah. Several prophets said so. Isaiah says it in several places. Grady read 42, one of them. I'll get back to that. But in Isaiah 11, it said, a shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. The spirit of the Lord is upon me in Isaiah 61. Because the Lord has anointed me, he sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who what? All who mourn. I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another. Another what? Another me. I'll ask the Father, and he will give you my presence. John has a special word for the Spirit. It's this word, advocate, that we advocate, helper, comforter. By the way, all of those are great translations, every one of them. Yes, yes, yes. There's not an either or on any of those translations. But the word is parakletos, para, to be beside, a paragraph, a parenthetical thought, actually to be side by side, to be completely beside you. He's completely beside the Father. He comes and the Father gives him to us. He is completely called or by our side, our advocate. The Spirit is required for us to be a witness to him. His presence is required. We don't go and tell people and witness to people about Christ just by reading about him. His presence actually is with you. That's what you take. You take his presence to a world who needs it. You can't get there just by reading about it. We have to let him in. When the advocate comes, I will send to you. And says, I'll pray to the Father. He'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Abide, remain, be with you, be in you, he says. The Spirit of truth from whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him. Why? Because he abides with you. He walks with you. He talks with you. Jesus told the disciples, I just won't be with you. I'll actually be in you. How much closer can we be? So it aids in this witness. He said, I'll give you another. There are two words in Greek for another. One is opposite of what it is, and the other is like what it is. Get what I said? When I say another, okay? There's another object. There's another person. In Greek, there's two words for another. Either they're opposite or they're alike. This is the word for alike. The Holy Spirit is like God. Why? Because he is God. The Holy Spirit is like Jesus. Why? Because he is Jesus. So the advocate is just like Jesus. Why? Because it is his very presence. And that's what he's trying to get across to the disciples. That Holy Spirit that you saw manifested at my baptism, that can be yours too. It will be yours, his promise was back in John. It will be yours. And that's what Acts is. They're on the precipice of receiving that promise. Because what he's asked them to do, we cannot do without him being actually present. It gives the disciples, it gives us, it gives these apostles that we're going to begin to study a permanent divine presence, never to be alone. It fulfills the promise of the Great Commission. It forces and enforces that without him, we can do what? We can do nothing. In John 14, he even says, it'll be just like you were a branch grafted into a vine, he says. The life will flow in you. And if you disconnect yourself from this presence, you'll be able to do nothing. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I chose you to bear fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. How much is nothing? Morris Benden used to say that if you said zero, he said, no, you actually have to peel the zero. Now you got nothing. ask the Father and he'll give you another, wait, I'm sorry, go backwards. And he said this, I will not leave you orphaned. I am what? I am coming to you. See, when you first read this in John, you think that he's talking about the second coming. No. It's about him coming to us in the book of Acts. It's about him fulfilling this promise that we will be given the Holy Spirit. Is he coming to get us again? Yes. Yes. But his presence, actually, we will learn about next week when the church was baptized with his Holy Spirit. So what's interesting is that in a way, he's not just coming back to get us. When he comes back to get us, he's actually coming back to get himself. Because he's within us. He's in us. How's he going to be able to tell us apart? Because he'll know us. He'll know us why? Because his presence is in us. We opened ourselves to him. We accepted him. We have a relationship with him. We will look up in the sky and say, I know you. Not because I recognize your physical presence. It's because I've been walking and talking with you all my life. Amen. Partnership, yes, but it's even more. His Spirit is incarnated in us as it was incarnated in him. It's required. Why? Because we have to witness here. We have to witness. We have to testify while living here. And how many think that that witness and that testimony is easy to do? That one hand went up. I'm so proud of you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. On that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. Those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them, and I will reveal myself to them. See, if Jesus was hated and persecuted because he loved people that the people of the day felt he could not or should not love, then those of us who believe in him will have to testify the same way by doing the same things, by being the same love that he was. How easy is it to love people on this planet? How easy is it to love people who other people say we shouldn't be loving? How easy is it when you have other people who claim to be believers saying that you can't let those people within the fellowship because they're unlovable, because they're too big a sinner? It's not easy when you're being attacked by unbelievers and by believers. By the way, the book of Acts, full of that. That's why we'll take a look at it. They'll need to testify concerning our love for him. We need to tell the truth. Anyone who faces this has the advocate of truth testifying on his behalf. He's already there. It's not in the place of our own testimony. It's in addition to our testimony. As a matter of fact, it's our testimony plus the Spirit's testimony that make the whole testimony. He did it on purpose. Jesus became a human to show humans what humans could be. We become born again humans to show humans what humans can be. We don't set aside our human testimony. We have to have it. Because we're testifying to other humans. We're not testifying to fish. Right? You also to testify because you've been with me from the beginning. They need to see what it could be like. They need to know the possibilities. The Spirit's testimony will encourage and corroborate our own. They come together and make the testimony, if you will. Make the witness, if you will. The promise that bound Jesus' testimony is yours. That's what makes it binding. The Son of Man is bound to his children. Why? Because the Spirit needs one thing to do all this work. The Spirit needs you to be incarnate. the Spirit in a human body. Otherwise, all the Spirit will do is blow on the trees. Jesus said, the Spirit goes where the Spirit wants to go. You can't see him, but you can see the trees move. He doesn't want to just blow on the trees. He doesn't want to just be out there floating around. He is happiest and fulfilled when he finds a home. You're his home. We need to put out the welcome mat. Turn on the light. We'll leave a light on for you. The Spirit needs, or he has placed himself in a need of who? Of us. The church. The body. Otherwise, it's just a spirit. He's already there in the believer. But he's also present in the world. The believer take no credit. We take no credit and we do not boast about having the presence of the Spirit. Why? Because the presence of the Spirit is everywhere. It should be the way that we approach people, by the way, that they already have the Spirit. How do you know that the person that you run into in the grocery store this week has the Spirit of God? How do you know that? How do you know without a doubt that they have the Spirit of God? Because they're breathing and they're standing right in front of you. Maybe if we begin to look at other people, no matter who they are, as already containing the Holy Spirit, maybe then we could begin to relate to them the way humans are supposed to relate to each other, especially humans who call themselves believers in Christ, who loves all so that all may be set free. The Spirit will do greater things than Jesus because he has an entire body, us, not just one. Love is the Spirit living in flesh and bone. Love has to have an object to be lavished on, or it isn't love. We have to have somebody to love, or it isn't love. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what it means to be created in his image. To prove that he is love, he created people to love. And then he said, I'm going to give you other people so that you can know what it feels like in order to choose to love somebody. That's what makes us in the image of God. See, our scripture reading predicts the formula. In all the places in Isaiah where it says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. You know, Jesus reads that in scripture, and he reads it in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he tells them, this is fulfilled. That this Holy Spirit that was upon the Messiah, it's fulfilled in your hearing. It's me. Nazareth wasn't real thrilled to hear that, were they? It's the first time they tried to kill him. But in all those, the one that makes Isaiah 42 different from Isaiah 61 is in verse 5. It says, thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and to spirit to those who walk in it. I'm the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I've taken you by the hand and kept you. I've given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. The Spirit isn't just upon the Messiah. The Spirit is upon all the believers in the Messiah. It's the same Spirit. Jesus said, he's giving you my Spirit. And I am in him, and he is in me. And you're in me, which means you're in him. It's his people that carry out the Messiah's work. The disciples are the containers of the Spirit. These apostles that we will read about are the containers of the Spirit. And these are the first attempts in history that these containers of the Spirit are going to go out and dump themselves on people. People that they've never met. People that they hate, by the way. People that they're prejudiced against. Here they go. based on whether or not we love. That's the work of the Messiah. Period. How do we know? There'll be signs. There'll be giftedness. There'll be tongues. There'll be miracles. There'll be love. There'll be encouragement. There'll be edifying. By the way, all those signs, all those miracles, everything, all the gifts of the Spirit, all the fruits of the Spirit, actually the gifts are nothing without the fruit, and the very first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. The Spirit did not choose to fly around to blow on trees. He chose to allow us to be really, to allow us to really live. He does not want to be disembodied. He doesn't stop until he finds a home. And for some reason, he thinks that you and I are the only suitable homes for him. By the way, he wasn't floating around this building waiting for us to show up. He didn't call us here to be in his presence. His presence didn't show up until you did. You brought his presence into this building. He doesn't inhabit buildings. He doesn't even fly around buildings. This building did not become the church until the first two people unlocked the doors and walked in. Now it's a church. Two or more are gathered. Jesus says, there I am. There's my presence. Why does it need two? Because it needs somebody to love God and somebody to love otherwise. Who were the first two people in the building? Grady? And who? Grady and Rodney. There. It became a church when they walked in. All we did was bring more presence into the presence. Amen? Acts is the account of our spiritual ancestors. The first ones to understand this, the first ones to take this power and put it on the road. Unto the ends of the earth, he said. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you're to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still don't get it, do they? They think this is about what? They think this is about ruling with it. That's what they wanted to do. That's what they're in it for. They still don't get it, do they? Is this the time? And he replied, once and for all, he replied, it's not for you to know what? It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. He sets them straight. They're not to be occupied with times and signs of things that they weren't meant to know. What do groups of people do with times and signs and watchers do? Who do nothing but watch the signs and watch the times. What do they do with that information? Well, first of all, is that we argue and we debate over those signs. Creating what? Creating division and animosity. Creating cults. There I said it. The worst thing about arguing about signs and times is that it separates us. Anybody here know how long William Miller actually preached? He began preaching all the way back in the 1820s. Been doing it for 20, 25, 30 years. Did you know that it wasn't until the last 2 years of the ministry, 1842, that every Millerite was allowed to stay in their churches? But after they set a date, they became so obnoxious and so separating and so interruptive of every church service, they were kicked out of all of their churches. All because they had a what? A date. All of a sudden, the entire ministry of wanting to pay attention or wanting to bring up that Jesus is coming again, it now becomes cultic. It now becomes a separation from one Christian body to another. And on October 23rd, about 23,000 people needed a church to go to. And guess what? They couldn't go back to their churches. Who would want to, by the way? You know, when the church finally gathered and our little tiny little group from that of refugees from that movement got together, did we learn anything from that? No, all we talk about is what? Or at least for about 50 years, all we talked about was what? Was about the times and the signs and the prophecies. John Pauline, in his book, What the Bible Says About the End Time, asks us this. He goes, do you know that during Adventist history, there's been 20 more serious attempts to set a date for the second coming? We're not talking, you know, a wild-eyed group of people here or there. We're not talking about a wild-eyed separate ministry. We're talking about a big enough group of people who actually felt that they could set a date again. Started with the anticipation that on October 22nd, 1844, that one gave way to others. There was the hope that he'd come about the same time in 1845. Maybe we're just off 1 year. Would he come in 1851, 1894? All fours, you know, all fours and ones. More recent speculation centered on 1917, 1928, 1938, 1964. Even more recent, some of God's people calculated the Jubilee years and decided Jesus would return in October of 1987. Other Jubilee calculations calculated 1991, 94, 96, 98. Still others try to work out the time of his coming based on seven cycles of 1,000 years apiece. The worst thing to do with signs and times and everything is then to make it a reason to fear. How many grew up in a church that claimed that the second coming was good news, but made it so imminent that we terrorized our children that they wouldn't be ready? That's why we're not to concentrate on signs and times. Oh, talk about the second coming. But talk about the love of God that would mean that he would leave the throne in empty heaven again just to come and take us home. Jesus said, quit talking about the times. I know what you'll do if I give you a time. You don't need to know times, he says, but what you do need to know is that you're going to receive power. Power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. He is with us. Our witness is his love incarnate in the church. This is our witness. Not that we recognize signs and times, that we love as we have been loved. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. To give us fruits of that Spirit and of that love. Patience, gentleness, self-control, joy. This sequel to this book will show these newly anointed apostles what can happen. What can happen when they quit debating and speculating and fighting about signs and times and all of this and allow the Spirit to give them power and to live within them. And when that combination happens, what will the believers accomplish? What will these apostles accomplish? What will the church that they plant accomplish? So I'm excited to dig into this book, are you? Because this book's going to show us some of that. It's going to show us strategies and how to carry them out. Notice the strategy that he gives right off the bat. Jerusalem, you got work to do in Jerusalem. You got work to do in Judea. You got work to do with your neighbors in Samaria. And you'll have work to do to the ends of the earth, unto all the world. He gives us strategy in saying that the most effective witnesses are the people that you know in your neighborhood. And as you expand neighborhoods, then other people know other people. And so forth and so on. And be able to bring them together, Jews and Gentiles, sworn enemies, being one into Christ's body. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. I'm excited to get to chapter 14, aren't you? Chapter 8, it says, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, and they're preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Those very disciples were wanting to call fire down on Samaria because they wouldn't let them stay in their house. and when God tells Ananias to go baptize Paul, what does Ananias tell him? Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints in all of Jerusalem. Imagine his surprise when he knocks on the door and Paul looks at him, not Saul. The power of the Spirit will bring them together, not arguing about signs and times. But continue to break these barriers of clean and unclean, of race, of religion, and cultures. He said to themselves, you yourselves know, when Peter shows up at Cornelius' house, he says, you yourself know it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. You realize what it took to breach that barrier? The racism that Peter felt for the Samaritans? They would care and that they would love enough. What happens when the Spirit permeates that entire witness? What happens to the church? Listen to the way it's described. This will be in chapter 2, just in a couple of weeks. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Day by day, they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home, ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Sounds good to me. Does it sound good to you? They'll be invited to partake in circles of discussion that they never even imagined. In Acts 17, they'll be brought right into the very college of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They debated with him, with Paul, he says. And they said, what does this babbler want to say? What is this babbler saying? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. By the way, he was preaching it in the synagogue. Those Stoics and Epicureans were just standing in the back, just listening to him. Because the Stoics and the Epicureans always wanted a new thing. They want to go to Mars Hill and tell about a new thing. So they're hanging out in the synagogue just waiting to hear. Paul catches their ear. And the next day they take him to the very Areopagus. The very ones that Plato and Socrates and Aristotle have sat on and discussed. Today, most Christians can't even be taken seriously by anybody in science or philosophy. They'll be able to withstand persecution, imprisonment, and martyrdom. In Acts 12, the reason that I believe Peter was on death row is because when they arrested Peter, they arrested him after Herod figured out how popular it was that he had already martyred James, the brother of John. And they'll love each other. And by the way, they'll love the apostles too. They'll love their leaders, which is fantastic. When the people heard this, they urged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And then he answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? That's a great relationship. When a church can break a leader's heart, that he loves them enough that they don't want him to go, and it breaks his heart. I'm pretty interested in that. And there might even be some humor in it. I shared with you one time this week with the newsletter and Rhoda and Peter. Rhoda not, and Peter not wanting to be recognized, but Rhoda's so happy that he's there that she leaves him locked outside. Then the very first humor, and we'll finish with this in the first chapter in our introduction. When he said, you'll be my witnesses in all those places, they were watching, and as they were watching, he was what? He was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing up toward heaven, and suddenly, two men in white robes stood beside them. Why are they gazing up into heaven? I know you know what the angels are going to say, but why do you think they're gazing up into heaven? Is that what you would do? You'd stand there and look up? Okay. When he already told them what he He goes, I'm leaving, so what? So the Holy Spirit can go, I want you to go to Jerusalem. He told them, I want you to go to Jerusalem. He might as well have just said, I don't want you to be standing here gazing up in the sky waiting for me to return. You got work to do. You got power to receive. Yet they're still standing there. So he said, you know what? We'll make sure. I'll make sure that two angels are standing there to tell them what? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? See, I think that's funny. Isn't this a funny scene to you? I think that is a very funny scene. Men of Galilee, oh, I didn't even know you were there. This Jesus who's been taken away from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He is coming, but you don't have to worry about the time. God will make sure that it is the right time, but right now, you got work to do. Right now, you've got power to receive. Do what he said. Go to Jerusalem and wait. No prophecies. There are no more time. There are no more signs to be revealed, just signs being repeated over and over. There are no more new cosmological signs to look for. What is the very next cosmological sign that's going to happen before the second coming? The second coming. There isn't anything else to see in the sky. There isn't anything else to calculate on time. The 1,260 days, the 2,300 days, that's all been done. There's nothing else to do. You don't have to talk about how we believe that it's imminent, that it's around the corner. Why do most people believe that his coming is imminent and around the corner? We look at the world and see how bad it's become. We're looking at the wrong signs. Because according to Acts, the one thing that will happen just before the second coming is that we will be like him. It isn't the world that gives us signs about the second coming of our Lord. It's the church that should give us signs. The more we become like Jesus, the closer we bring his second coming. We don't know what we're going to look like, he says, but when he appears, we will be like him. This is what Acts will show us. What happens when the church becomes like Jesus? That's the book of Acts. So welcome to the book of Acts. God's friends, his power.